Our Father, we do bless your holy name today because you are holy, because you invited us to relate to you, to your holiness in ways that we can hardly contemplate. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ by which we draw near to you as a holy God. We do bless your name, the name above every name, the name of authority, the name of the Creator, the name of the Sustainer, the name of the controller of all events in our world. And Father, as we look into some of the ways in which you're doing this morning, I pray that you will draw the focus of our lives, of our attention, of our thinking, of our planning, of our values into the center of your will, that we may find moment by moment what would make you to be pleased with us, even though you have brought us in from the cold. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we have together, and I pray that today we may glorify your name as we think about the things that concern you and what you're doing. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I look on you scattered all over there, you really do look like some of the lost sheep of the house of Israel that are hassled and scattered on the hillsides. But it's good to be here with you on this. Think how good it is to be here and not in the northeastern part of the United States. If you've been watching it all, or hearing from your friends up there, watching on television, the terrible floods of the houses and logs and even people and animals floating down the river, churning down the Potomac and Susquehanna and so on, it seems that everything's out of control. And it's not something that anybody can control. Sometimes we feel that the events of this world are out of control. One thing after another comes to us in the news that we couldn't anticipate, that we have no control over, that we couldn't cause it, we couldn't stop it, we couldn't change it. And it's going to be like that. We live in a world that lies in the lap of the wicked one, all kinds of things happening. And yet God is very definitely in control. I'd like us to think this morning about some ways in which we can see God's control and God's program and what God is doing, that we'd be encouraged by this, rejoice in it, and see ourselves as part of it. Several years ago, when I was in Germany, the Black Forest, I wanted to buy a clock. And of course, there you buy cuckoo clocks. But I couldn't really face the prospect of having a bird come out and say cuckoo at me every hour while I might doing something to my psyche. So I thought he might know something I don't know. So I bought a Buco clock, not a cuckoo clock, but a Buco clock, B-U-C-O. It was a replica, it was a kit, and it was a replica of what the 13th century monks were supposed to have used. You wound it up by a rope that went over a wheel and had a stone at one end and a stone at the other end and so on. You had to wind it every day, pull this thing down every day. It only had one hand, which is, I guess, okay if you're a monk living in a monastery. you're not waiting for your favorite program to come on or trying to program your VCR. So there's just one hand. There's one hand and it had a lot of wheels in behind. And there's some little wheels and some big wheels, and these are all, I don't know whether wheels or gears or whatever, but they all kind of work together in behind. You can see all these things in behind. It's hanging in our den now. It doesn't work because I ran out of stones. But as I was thinking about that Buco clock, I was thinking, what a metaphor this is, what an illustration it is of how God is moving things ahead in this world. Because there are some little events, and these little wheels go around real fast. There are daily events, and events go by quickly. And then there's some larger wheels that move a bit more slowly. And then there are some big wheels that just tick over just a little bit. And so there's some very big events, some very big trends going on in our society and in our world. But the thing is that they all are keeping time. They're all in some way geared into the common shaft. And as they're geared into that common shaft, the shaft turns the hand around just a little bit in a very orderly way. In other words, all of these things put together, whether they be little things or big things, quick things or things that take a century or a thousand years for that matter, they all in some way move the whole of God's program ahead. They're a picture of moving that. And I would suggest this morning that the shaft that goes through from all of these little gears that goes through and turns that hand, that shaft, in a sense, runs right through the center of the nation Israel, and particularly through the city of Jerusalem. And to understand the significance of what all of those little wheels are doing, what all of these little events are doing in history, I think we need to look at the face of the clock. And there's no better place to look at the face of the clock than to look at the land of Israel today and to look at the city of Jerusalem. And I think there we can read at least tentatively some of the things that God is doing. Each gear, each part of that whole clock is under God's control as he moves through history, moves his program. He started this program, we might say, with the Abrahamic covenant 4,000 years ago, in which he promised Abraham and his people a land and a seed and a blessing. And in one way or another, sometimes obviously, sometimes obscurely, he has been moving his program ahead, especially with reference to that land. God has been moving his whole program ahead, sometimes with the little wheels going fast, and sometimes with some of the long-range things very, very slowly. For instance, we think of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in which God revealed that there are going to be four great world empires through the times of the Gentiles, which started in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came in and ended the monarchy, ended the Temple of Solomon, ended the city of Jerusalem for the time being. And that's been taken over now by the times of the Gentiles. And we still live in the times of the Gentiles. And Jesus said in Luke 21:24 that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You say, well, aren't there Jews in Jerusalem now? Yes. But in old Jerusalem, not the large city of Jerusalem with 500,600 people, but in the old city of Jerusalem, it's really still trodden down by the Gentiles. There is a Jewish quarter, but they don't really control the whole thing. And then there's going to come a stone hewn out of the mountain that's going to smash down on the feet of that whole image, and it will all come crashing down, and one day Messiah will rule in that city. This is kind of a picture of the times of the Gentiles that we have in that one image in Daniel chapter 2. And then thinking down through how there have been these little indications of God's movement down through history. Of course, there's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Muslim conquest in 638 AD, the Crusades controlling the land for during the 12th century, the Turks coming in for 400 years, and then in 1917, General Allenby liberating the city of Jerusalem. Same year, in November, the Balfour Declaration, that in which the British government looked with favor upon the establishment of that homeland for the Jews, which actually they went back on later on. And then World War I. And its aftermath, which the aftermath really was the Third Reich of Hitler, and then the Holocaust, and World War II, and finally the establishment of the State of Israel, May 14th in 1948. And then perhaps we should note the Six-Day War in 1967, because that was very important. At that time, the problems of today were really spawned, they were really generated, because the army, the Israeli army, took over all of Judea and all of Samaria, and they hadn't really intended to, but they just did, and that was it. Now they didn't know what to do with it. And now, of course, it's being given back to some extent. And so even thinking of God's moving in these little wheels, even since you left class on Friday and you came back yesterday, there have been at least three things happen that I think have something to do with history, some of these little wheels turning. For instance, Saturday was the 15th anniversary of the day that the American hostages were released from Iran. Some of you remember the events leading up to that. Iran, old Persia, and this has had an effect ever since, with Khomeini emphasizing and exercising his power. We have yet to see the implications of that. And then for 8 years he fought with old Babylon in terms of Saddam Hussein in Iraq, and that came to an end. And so that 15-year period since then, some of us have almost forgotten it, but it was on God's clock. It was actually, I think, an event that had some significance. 5 years ago now was the Gulf War. And the Gulf War, of course, was started by Saddam Hussein, who really wanted to get at Jerusalem. That was what the real thing was about. He fired his Scuds over there. Nebuchadnezzar could have saved himself a long trip if he had some of those Scuds coming over from Babylon. And Hussein has set himself up. He's called himself another Nebuchadnezzar, and he's already rebuilt some of the city of Babylon. And then perhaps most significant of all, on Saturday was the first ever in history election of Arab leaders for the land of Palestine. By the way, I mentioned, I call it Palestine. I think many of you know that this name was not an original name, but it was called the land, Haaretz. But in 135 AD, Hadrian put down the revolt of Bar Kokhba, a Jewish leader, Jewish freedom fighter. And he was so angry with the Jews that he changed the name of their land to Palestina. And he named it for the worst enemies of the Old Testament Jews, namely the Philistines. And so really it's the land of the Philistines. So he called it the land of the Philistines. When you say Palestine, you're really saying the land of the Philistines. And that's why it's called that today, and it's why certain people use that term. But this election was very significant because, as you know, 88% of the vote put Yasser Arafat in as president. And it also elected a legislature. But, of course, we asked the question, president of what? Legislature of what? There's nothing there yet. And, of course, the Oslo Accords and other agreements have or made arrangements for Judea, Samaria, Jericho, and the Gaza Strip to all come under some kind of Palestinian authority. And they've moved in that direction. Most of the cities, except for Hebron now, in Samaria and in Judea have been turned over to this Palestinian Authority. And of course, the idea is that this will become a Jewish state. It's not really said that yet. They're kind of lying low on this. But one of the commentators said today that as Saturday was born the Palestinian state, the state of Palestinian. This will have tremendous significance, I think, in the days to come. So even in this last weekend, there have been some of these very, I think, very interesting events that have taken place. Let's check into some of the, what I would call, ticks of this clock, some movements of these gears in behind the face that have happened recently. Just a little checklist of some of them as the time in the time that we have. First of all, obviously, was the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. I believe this was a very important event in the movement of God's program, moving it forward. For 1900 years, there has been tremendous anti-Semitism, especially in Europe. In 1492, as Christopher Columbus was leaving the harbor in Spain, he could not leave for a day because there were so many ships there of the Jews who had been expelled, who either had to become Christians, Maronites, or die or leave the country. The Inquisition, all kinds of anti-Semitism. And this was directed against individuals and against their institutions, burning synagogues and this type of thing. But when they came back and established the State of Israel in 1948, it changed the equation. There was something new there. Because now the issue for the first time since 586 BC, really, for the first time the issue became who owns the land. The land now becomes the issue. It's not anti-Semitism against individuals, it's anti-Semitism against the nation Israel in the land. So for the first time in centuries, land now becomes an issue. And this now has become the flashpoint of the Middle East. The whole land, and then focusing down especially on the city of Jerusalem. This focus on the who owns the land has given put new pressures on the Jews living there. Tremendous pressures. Of course, the Intifada for 6 or 7 years, in which there's all kinds of stoning and so on. And now coming to try to decide what they're going to do with the lands that they have, and they've turned some areas we've seen in Judea back. But is that going to be the end of it? Not really. Because along with this comes the issue of, does the nation Israel have the right to exist? And the Palestinian Charter, the PLO Charter rather, says that they do not have the right to exist. And one of the conditions of turning this land back is that within 2 years, the PLO is supposed to change its charter to allow Israel the right to exist formally. Of course, what happens formally and what happens informally are often two different things. But the first thing they had to do is to establish a parliament, and that was elected for the first time last Saturday. And now this parliament can make that decision, and they're hoping that they'll do it now within a couple of months. Whether that happens further or not, we don't know. And then, as we have seen, Jerusalem becomes a very strong focal point of all of this. The PLO and Yasser Arafat's whole desire is to establish a Palestinian state, but the capital of that state would be actually the city of Jerusalem. And so now there is a tension. So we give up land for peace. Would we rather have the land and tension and all kinds of stonings and warfare and killings and terrorism, or would we rather give up some of the land and have peace? Well, of course, this is actually a fallacy, because the PLO's whole object is not to take just pieces of the land, but rather eventually the whole land. And they have stated very clearly that they'll take it piece by piece, and now they've got some and they'll keep on moving. In other words, it's not a question of, okay, you've got that now, it's all finished, this is the end of it. There's one other factor that I've never seen mentioned in our news media that really lies behind this. We must remember, and in the Arab mind, there is, as in the Jewish mind, as in our minds, there's this matter of national pride. And now, with overwhelming numbers and forces, the Arab nations have been defeated roundly by a much smaller army, the Israelis, on four occasions, in 1948, 1956, in 1967, and in 1973. This is an affront to pride which can only be satisfied by totally destroying the enemy. And so this is a motivation which is behind this that is, in my opinion, I think the land for peace is not really going to satisfy. And then looking particularly at the city of Jerusalem, as I think most of you know, 1996 has been decided by former mayor of Jerusalem, Teddy Kollek, to be the actual 3,000th year since the city was taken from the Jebusites by David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. He wasn't quite sure of the year, but he decided this was the year, and the tourist department said that was the year, so it's the year. So it's good. incidentally, I got thinking on years and exactness, and we're all looking forward to this AD 2000 and what's going to happen in the year 2000 at the end of the beginning of the third millennium and so on. But if Jesus was born in 4 or 5 BC, then we are in the 2000th year right now. So if something esoteric and cosmic is going to happen, watch out for it. This year, by the year 2000, it'll be 4 years into the next millennium. But that's free, okay? Of course, Jerusalem was chosen by God. You have a number of references on this, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and you're familiar with Psalm 48, Psalm 132, 12. Just so many places in which the word Jerusalem and Zion are mentioned as being very, very precious and important to God. It's been the location, of course, of the first temple and of Solomon, the Herod's temple. It's the place where Jesus ministered. It's a place to which he'll return, and so on. It's the focal point of the confrontation between 1 billion Muslims and 18 million Jews worldwide. And we have not yet seen what the result would be with Jerusalem. You might turn with me for a moment to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, there are some interesting comments here that I think one day I know will be fulfilled. How close we are to it, of course, I would not know. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about that in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. Who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In some way, there's going to come this great attack on Jerusalem. We've not yet seen this, but I think that events may be moving in that direction. There is the matter of the Temple Mount, and the fact that now the Dome of the Rock, the shrine of the very sacred shrine of the Muslims, is there in the place where the temple used to be, is a silent boast, really, that Muhammad is greater than Yahweh or of Jesus Christ. It stands there as a testimony to that fact. Possession of the land, as promised to Abraham, has not yet taken place, but I believe that it certainly will. What's the significance of Israel's presence in the land today? Well, certainly God always conditioned the possession of the land on obedience to him. So this is one part of it. That you remember in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, that if you obey me, you can stay on the land. If you disobey me, I'll take you off the land. And after hundreds of years of prophetic warnings, he eventually did take them off the land, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and so on, let a few come back. Now there are back. There are more people, more Jews back in Palestine now than ever in history. About 5.6 million. Of course, maybe I should modify that. Some of that number are about 700,000, or more than that, actually, are Arabs. But they're back there populating the land. How has this happened? 50% of them, at least, are known to be atheists. Are they back there in faith and belief? No. Then why have they come back? Why has God let them in there? I believe that there are other passages in which there are certain events that are going to take place, the one like we just read, that there will need to be a number of Jews back in the land for certain events that will have to take place. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, for instance. And we could be seeing these people come back for that reason, that they would be back there for this particular purpose. God's purpose for Israel. First purpose, basic purpose, is not to bring them into the land and give them peace, but first of all, that he would turn their hearts back to himself in repentance and in love and in worship of him and worship of him alone. Notice also that in Zechariah chapter 14, that in verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and so on." In verse 4, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley." They're going to make a mess of a bunch of shrines and hotels on the top of the Mount of Olives there, but they're up there. Maybe International Hotel knew something about this or read that passage and they sold it to some other people. As we think about God's clock turning with these events, we don't know how it's going to, we know how it's going to come out, but we don't know where we are in all of this. But I do believe, to come back to the beginning, that as these different gears are turning, some major things, some minor things, some little things, some long-range things, that the shaft does go out through Israel and through Jerusalem especially. And if we look at the face of the clock and see where the hand is, we can see something of what God is doing in history and maybe where we stand in this whole history. We have more at home than this bugle clock that doesn't work. We also have a jigsaw puzzle. And my wife came home a few weeks ago with a box. I said, "What's in the box?" She said, "Jigsaw puzzle." I said, "How many pieces?" She said, 1,000. I said, "What are you going to do, 1,000 pieces?" So I've watched this with great fascination as she's put this together. It's amazing how she can put together this puzzle. And here it is with a covered bridge and a deep valley, and some light, some dark, and so on. And it made me think also that history is made up of thousands of pieces of people and events and so on, with jagged edges that will only fit in one place, and that God puts these pieces in place, and he's been putting them in place. And just as the clock has been turning, so the pieces of this puzzle have been putting into place. I think that in recent years that God has actually put into place some of the most significant pieces in this whole puzzle of what's going on. There's more happened in the last century in the nation Israel than has happened for many, many centuries before that. And as we look at that clock and as we look at the pieces being put in the puzzle, it seems to me that we are living in the most exciting time of history, and perhaps even the most important time of history before our Lord comes back. Last November, as a matter of fact, just 2 months ago to this week, we were standing on the Mount of Olives, and I was looking down and I was thinking that along there went the triumphal procession, and there down there, right near probably where we were standing, Jesus was with his disciples giving that Olivet discourse about the future of the nation Israel. And then, later on the Thursday night, the Garden of Gethsemane, right still down there from that Mount of Olives, he was arrested and taken away to the trial. And then about 6 weeks later, he was standing on the Mount of Olives, talking to his disciples, blessing them, and suddenly he just disappeared up. And the angel said he'll come down on this very same place, and that's exactly what we just read there. Our son-in-law was with us, who's a photographer, and we're talking about some of these things, and he looked up, and he saw this white cloud up over the Mount of Olives. So he aimed his camera up, and he took a picture of the cloud. And I said, you know, if Jesus came back, you'd have the only picture of this return. But he's taking that picture of the cloud, and I think that we ought to keep looking up to the cloud over the Mount of Olives, where he will return, in the very place that is such a flashpoint in Middle East politics today, so important in the minds of so many. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, how then should we live? Or in the words of the Apostle Peter, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day, the big gears and the little gears will tick over for the last time, and the hand of the clock will rest on 12. One day the last piece will be laid in the puzzle, and one day Jerusalem will know peace, because there will be reigning the Prince of Peace, and we will be with him. Let's pray. Father, as we have just briefly looked over some of what you're doing in your land today, we thank you that we are not like some of those ice floes being tossed down the river of time, churned around without control. Thank you, Lord, that you're in control. Thank you, Lord, that you are precisely in control of every event of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have designated us as some of the pieces in this master cosmic puzzle that you're putting together, as your purpose is to build your church. Thank you for the privilege of being associated and related to a God as yourself. And we would say, Lord, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, for we pray in his name. Amen.